have your Bibles open at Ezra chapter 8. Now, what is the first thing that you do when you move into a new house? Can anyone remember moving into a new house? A few people can. So let's rephrase the question.
What's the first thing that you do when you get to your destination on holiday? A few shouted things going on there. There's lots of things that you want to do, isn't there? Lots of different things. You want to go out and explore the area. Maybe you want to have a meal. Maybe you just want to relax after a hectic journey. You certainly want to relax after a hectic move if you move in house. But first things first, there's something you've got to do. That's unpacking, isn't it? Anyone enjoy unpacking? Some people can do it very quickly. Apparently I can unpack very quickly because I don't take much stuff with me when I go anywhere. But for other people, it may take a little bit longer. Others, considerably longer. And that's just going on holiday. If you've moved home, it can take years to fully unpack. Now, as we look at the book of Ezra, we've got the people of Israel going back to their land, and the first thing you'd expect them to do is really to get unpacked, to get settled. They've been 50 years in Babylon. They've just spent 4 months walking 900 miles. They're back in their ancestral home. You'd expect them to unpack. You'd expect them to get some crops sown, to set up some mini businesses to support their families, get themselves sheltered and provided for. But they don't. Within just a few weeks of their return, they've all gathered back down in Jerusalem, they're rebuilding the altar, and they're taking part in a religious festival. For these people, worship comes first. And this is so different to how many Christians are today. Often we like to get ourselves sorted out and settled. Then when we feel everything is under control, we might think about going along to church. But not these Israelites. They had learnt from the painful period of exile and their time in Babylon. And they really understood now just who God was. And they make sure that he is their number one priority. So they're back in the land. And before they've got time to unpack or get settled, first things first, they're getting the worship going. Because this is why they've come back. They're not going somewhere on holiday. They're not going to a new place to set up a business and make some money. They are going back to their ancestral home with the purpose of re-establishing the praise of the true and living God in the only place on earth at that time that he has authorized worship to be offered to him. Therefore, it's no surprise that once they've dropped their bags and boxes off, they regather in Jerusalem to get things going. And as we look at them gathering there in Jerusalem, it's encouraging to see that their leaders set an example. We've got Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the descendant of the last king, leading by example and getting the ball rolling. In exactly the right place, in the ruins of the temple, the altar of burnt offering is rebuilt so that sacrifices to the Lord can begin again. So here we see the leaders of the people behaving in exactly the right way, leading by example, which is what God expects from those that he appoints to positions of responsibility. He expects them to take the initiative and to be willing to roll up their sleeves and get involved. Now, this is so different to the way that many leaders in our world behave. Today, leadership is often about you getting other people to do the work for you, and then you get the glory. When I was working in my previous job as a scientist, we saw that so often with the team leaders. We'd be sitting there in a meeting, and we'd spent the last 4 months perfecting something. And the team leader, he's there and he goes, well, I've done this. No, he hadn't. He hadn't done it at all. He'd sat in an office. The work had been done somewhere else, but he took the glory. And that's what's considered leadership today in the world. That's not the case in the church. It's not the way for God's people to behave. When the Lord appoints someone to be a leader, to take the initiative in the to serve in the church, they're expected to lead by example, by serving the Lord through serving the people. That's what God's people who are called to be leaders are asked to do, to get the ball rolling, and then the people follow their example. When we think about someone being a shepherd in the ancient world, the shepherd would always be there in front of the sheep, leading them and calling them. Very different to how shepherds will work today, where they're at the back with a dog and chasing the sheep in the direction they want them to go. Shepherds lead by example. And that's what we see both Joshua and Zerubbabel doing here in Jerusalem. So they're setting up this altar. So why is this altar so important? And what's so special about the seventh month? Well, first of all, the altar was for the burnt offering. And it had to be there so that the sacrifices that were required to, as it were, clear away their sin could be offered. Because every time that someone disobeys God, this is counted as a sin in his eyes. And every time we do something that God does not want us to do, there's a penalty that has to be paid. That was true back then. The same is true today. It's not about behaving in the way that our society expects. It's all about living up to God's standards. And God's standards are perfection. And all of us fall short in this. Even if we have a nasty thought about someone in our heart, in God's eyes, that's a problem that has to be paid for. So that's what sin is. It's falling short of God's standards. And every time someone falls short of God's standards, there's a price to be paid. Now in the Old Testament, and in anticipation of what Christ would do, people sacrificed animals in line with God's law as a way of paying that price, of cleansing themselves, so that once the problem of their sin was sorted out, they could enter into God's presence. A lot of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're about sorting out the sin so that the people can come into God's presence. And it had been impossible to do this while the temple and the altar were in ruins. So the first thing they do is they rebuild the altar so that the people can deal with the problem of their sin and they can re-enter God's presence once again. And once they're in God's presence, they can then bring their thank you offerings and they can have their fellowship offerings and they're able to worship the Lord in the way that he had laid down. Now for us today, this may all sound very barbaric, thinking about animal sacrifice, and it's something that fills us with revulsion. It's an unpleasant thing to think about. And for those of us who have seen animals killed, it is a nasty memory. However, this nastiness is part of the emotive power and theological reason for the sacrifice. It's not a nice thing to think about, because sin is not a nice thing at all. And sin is not some little thing, it's an enormous problem that needs to be solved. So these animal sacrifices, they tell us three things. First of all, they remind us that rebellion against God is costly, it's expensive, it's so serious when you offend God that it means that in order for you to get the problem sorted out, an animal has got to die. So it's costly and expensive to rebel against God. Secondly, the fact that an animal is brought in teaches us something very important. God allows a substitute. We don't have to pay the price ourselves if a substitute can be found, an authorized substitute. And for those of us who know about the New Testament, we can see what that points to. And then thirdly, it also confirms to us that we don't have what it takes within us to clear the problem of our sin. Something from outside has got to be brought along. Now for us today, we live in a different age. We're under the new covenant and things are different. And we learn in Hebrews 10 verse 4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What these sacrifices in the Old Testament do is they point towards a greater sacrifice that God would provide. They provide a model. They get the people in the Old Testament thinking in the right terms so that eventually when God's sacrifice, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and dies on that cross, we can see that these earlier sacrifices are just shadows that prefigure the reality that God is going to do. And when God brings that sacrifice, it means that those old sacrifices are no longer required. They're all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see that these sacrifices are preparing the people for what God is going to do. And now that God has done that, a sacrifice has been made for sin. And all those people who trust in what Jesus has done can be have the problem that they have with God sorted out. And then they're brought into the right relationship with him. And they can get to know the God who has made them. And as we as people are made in order to have that relationship with God, it means that the hole at the heart of your life where there's an emptiness is filled. Because the only thing that can fill that emptiness in your heart is that relationship with the God who has made you. And that's why Jesus is dying on the cross, so that we can be cleansed and enter into that relationship. And we get a picture of that here in the Old Testament as well. Because when it comes to talking about sacrifice, we've probably got this idea that when the sacrifices happen, you've got this animal and it's killed and they just throw it onto a fire and up it goes in smoke and that's it. It's over and done with. Now there were some of the sacrifices where the whole animal was burnt. They were the sacrifices which were all about clearing the debt of our sin. And it had to be costly. So there were sacrifices made for sins. There was the Day of Atonement. There were guilt offerings. And then the whole animal would be committed into the flames. But after that, there were other sacrifices which were a little bit different. There were thanksgiving offerings where people would take a little bit of what the Lord had given them through their crops, through their animals, and they'd give it to the Lord as a thank you. Nowadays, many of us who have got an income, we give a portion of that money to the Lord as a thank you. It's the same sort of thing. A thanksgiving offering made to the Lord. And then there's also these fellowship offerings. Once someone had got their problem, their sin sorted out, they were able to enter God's presence, spend time with him, and he wanted to have a meal with them. So there were these other offerings where an animal would be brought along, it'd be sacrificed, and then a portion of it, certain cuts of meat, as it were, would be burnt on the altar. And then a few other bits would go to the priests and the Levites. And then the person who brought the sacrifice would get the rest. And then that would be either spit roasted or barbecued. And they'd eat it in God's presence. So some of these sacrifices that are going on are all about being in the right relationship with God. And basically they're a party. You know, who here likes a spit roast or a barbecue? But that sort of thing is an aspect of some of the temple sacrifices. There were the animal had to be eaten in the presence of the Lord, and it was a time of joy and celebration. So there's that side of sacrifice as well, which we don't really think about. And that's what's going on here in Ezra chapter 3. Because there are sacrifices made for their sins, but then they have a festival. The Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a particularly important festival, especially when we think about their circumstances. So this feast was the third of the great feasts that the Jews had, these religious festivals where they all gathered in Jerusalem. And in this one, which came at the end of the year after harvest, it sort of started at the beginning of a new year. And it was a way of them remembering what God had done for them in the past. So the people, they would live outside for a week in homemade shelters. And they'd have them on the top of their houses because they used to have those flat-roofed houses. Or they'd be out in the fields. And it would remind them of the Exodus, of how God had brought them out of Egypt. And there were set sacrifices that they had to do. And it was a time of great celebration for these Jews who have just left Babylon in this second exodus, and God has carried them there. How fitting it is to celebrate how God rescues people from slavery, and also to remind themselves that God provides for them, because they're living in shelters to remind themselves of the time in the wilderness when God provided for them. And now they're into a new land. They're back in the land. It's a new start for them. And everything's in ruins. God has got to provide for them. So you can see that it was perfect timing that they had this Feast of Tabernacles just here, where they live in these homemade shelters and remind themselves of how God supports them and carries them through. It's a time for people to have fellowship with God, a time to worship God. This was their time to say thank you to God. How they must have longed for moments of fellowship like this while they were languishing in exile, unable to go back home. And now they are back. And nothing is going to stop them worshipping the Lord again in the way that he has laid down. It doesn't matter that the people who were in the land when they turned up were unhappy about it. It's nothing like 42,000 refugees to upset people, isn't there? Because that's how the people who were living in the land would have seen them. They'd been deported, they'd been 50 years, and the land didn't just stay empty. It was repopulated with different people. People would have drifted in, the land would have been farmed, and now these Jews are coming back and they're reclaiming their ancestral home. There's going to be tension. There's going to be problems. And these people are not going to be happy about the temple being rebuilt. There's going to be friction. And as we go through Ezra, we'll see that starting to be worked out. Despite what these people are saying, nothing is going to stop these Jews who are returning putting the worship of the true and living God as the first thing that they do when they get back into the land. For them, worship was central. So despite the pressure from the surrounding culture, worship is restarted. Though there's still a lot more to do, because the foundation of the Lord's temple has not yet been laid. Well, these Jews, all those years ago, give us a helpful example for today. As Christians, we are also called to be a nation of priests, who are called to worship God, being a people who declare God's praise. So worship is an important part of who we are. Even when we reach out with the gospel and we evangelize, what we're trying to do is to talk to the people, explain to them the gospel, get them to feel the need to turn to God so that they can become worshippers. Through evangelism, we're trying to make more people to become worshippers of the true and living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is what we are called to do. And to worship is to acknowledge that the one being worshipped is greater and more magnificent than you. It's you saying to him that you are his servant, which means when the people of this world try and stop us worshipping, as is happening in several countries of the world at the moment, especially China, then God's people ignore them and keep on gathering together for worship. And today, our worship is quite different to what the Jews offered. We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore, do we? Which is good news. I think we still enjoy a good barbecue, don't we? Yeah. So the Jews, they were following the law of Moses, but for us today, worship is now different. But it doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want. We need to remember that God is a holy God. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the one who loves us so much. He sent his son to die for us. So when we remember who God is and what he's done for us, we need to have that wonderful mix of respect for his person, but also confidence and joy at coming into his purpose. It's what is theologically known as the fear of the Lord. Acknowledging who he is and how great and mighty he is. And doing the things that he wants us to do. Worshipping in the way that he wants us to. But at the same time having that joy and confidence that he loves us and he has saved us. So we come before him and we worship him. And when we worship him as a group like this, we meet together to pray together, to sing songs, to read his word, and then listen to his word through expository sermons, And then also we worship him through the sacraments, through baptism and the breaking of bread. And today on this Sunday, we have very unusually got both breaking the bread and the baptism. So that really is an exciting day. So as we as Christians today gather for worship, we need to remember that our focus should not be on what we can get out of this service, but rather on who God is. So when we think about the worship in a church, it's never about what we take away from it, but rather it's about what we give to God. So often when it comes to worship, people say, oh, that was a beautiful prayer, and those songs made me feel so good inside. And yes, there are beautiful prayers, and when we worship, it should be a good thing because we're filled with joy. But the primary reason for worship is declaring the greatness of God. So worship is something that we give to God. It's not something that we gather together to, as it were, receive from. Now, God in his mercy does bless us as we gather together for worship, because he's such a wonderful, generous God who is filled with superabundant grace and love. So we are blessed as we worship, and we do learn as we sing songs about him, as we study his word. God speaks to us and shapes us and molds us and teaches us how we can be more like Jesus, so that we can become better worshippers as we gather together and in our daily lives. So as we gather together to worship, we need to appreciate who God is and pray that he will deepen and enrich our worship, and we will learn to be the people that he wants us to be. We need to learn that the distractions of this world are here today and they're gone tomorrow. Yet so many of us spend more time thinking about the things of this world and worrying about the things of this world than we do about God. We need to be people who understand who God is, what he's done for us, and why we've been saved. We've been saved to have this relationship with him. And through our worship, we thank him, and he enriches that relationship. So as Christians, we need to be people who learn to put first things first and to put God first in everything that we do. Amen.